I want to get back to the study on deception this morning, and if you have an outline, we're down on page 15. We've made it down to now where we're going to talk about the methods of deception, and we're going to be talking about this, I'm going to be talking about this, and you're going to be listening. I don't know why I always say we're going to be talking, but anyway, I don't have a mouse on my shoulder or anything. I'm going to be talking about this for about 4 weeks, I think, if I remember right. So there are a lot of methods of deception, various and sundry ones. So we're going to look at the first one today. We're only going to get through one of them today, and then we'll be moving along more quickly after this. But the first one is the most obvious one, and that is that deception is caused by lying. It is accomplished by lying. I'll just give you a few verses here that will show you this in the Scripture. If you turn to Leviticus 6, 2 through 4, Leviticus 6, 2 through 4, this here really shows us the connection between deceit and deception and lying. You really can't be, as I've mentioned before, you can't be deceitful or deceptive without lying. You pretty much have to tell some kind of a falsehood to keep the deception going. Leviticus 6, 2 through 4, it says, "If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep." In other words, if his neighbor gave him something to keep for him, and then he does something else with it or sells it or loses it, and then he lies about it is what this is referring to. "Or in fellowship, or in the thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor." You see how deceiving and lying are being tied together here. "Or have found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of all these, that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned, he and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found." So the thing that he ends up getting by lying was gotten deceitfully. In other words, he used deception and made it seem like, you know, well, I really lost it, but I didn't lose it. It's in my garage. Or somebody stole it. Actually, it's in my garage, right? That kind of thing. That's how people accomplish the deception, is by telling you a lie. Now, let me just give you another example in Jeremiah 9, 3 through 6. So chances are the person that has trouble telling the truth is probably a deceiver. I guess all lies are deceptive, but then there are other deceptions which are more nefarious, where somebody's really trying to get one over on you. They're not just trying to get themselves out of trouble, right? If somebody lies to get themselves out of trouble, they are deceiving you, but if they're trying to rob you of your retirement or something by telling you lies to trick you into giving their money, that's another story, and that's a outright deception. Jeremiah 9, 3 through 6. He says, "And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders." Now, this would be a terrible society to live in. If we lived in such a place, and we're probably getting closer to that all the time because evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, it would be a horrible place if you couldn't trust any neighbor, you couldn't trust any brother, that every person that you talk to, you have to in the back of your mind thinking, I don't know if I can even tell this guy what's on my mind. I don't know if I can tell him what I think. I don't know if I can believe anything that he says. Because when you get to a certain point and society degenerates so much, the righteous hide themselves, and you read about that in Proverbs, that when the wicked rise, a man hideth himself. And there's another place in the prophets where it says to trust not in a friend, or in another place, not even in the wife of your own bosom, right? It gets so bad that you can't trust anybody. Hopefully that never gets to be the case here. Verse 5. "And they will deceive every one his neighbor." You see how the lying there and not being able to trust somebody ties right in with deception? "And they will deceive every one his neighbor and will not speak the truth, They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. So when you have a society that's untrustworthy, this is a society that doesn't know God, right? They've turned their back on God. And that's why I say we're probably heading there, because we have a society that's turned their back on God. And what happens after that? A nation full of deceit, deception, lies, falsehoods, where you can't trust people. Congress's approval rating is like 5% or something like that. The people don't trust the Congress anymore. And the media's approval rating, I don't think, is much better. People don't trust the media anymore. We're really getting to the place that we're reading about here in Jeremiah, where people generally don't trust, at least those in positions of leadership and authority, they're not trusting them anymore. Which can be a dangerous thing, because every once in a while, a government official does tell the truth, either by accident or on purpose. And if they are actually telling us the truth one of these days, and there actually is something to be, you know, that there is a danger out there that we should be cautioned about, then we don't believe them. And I probably fall into that myself. I just, my default position is not to believe anything that I hear coming from TV. And then I examine it and then determine if it's true or not. But it used to be that the default position was you believe it unless there's some reason to not believe it. But nowadays, it's almost the opposite. And I can't blame people for feeling that way. Look at Psalm 109 and verse 2. Psalm 109 and verse 2. It said, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. You see, there you go. Lying and deceit are part and parcel. Now, deceitful people, as if you didn't already know this, cannot be trusted. Look at Proverbs 14 and verse 25. You don't want to have a deceitful person that's called to the witness stand if you're on trial. A true witness delivereth souls. You know, a good witness, an honest man, he's going to get up there and he's going to speak the truth in that trial, even if it means that maybe he himself is going to be implicated in whatever you're being charged for, if you're being charged unjustly. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. If you have a deceitful man that gets called to the stand, then he'll lie to get himself out of trouble, or he'll lie because he doesn't want the government to come down on him, or whatever the situation might be, but he's not going to speak the truth. And if you have a corrupt court system, then he won't even be prosecuted for perjuring himself and not speaking the truth. As a matter of fact, he might even be rewarded. People like these pretend to be your friends with their words, but in their hearts, they're planning a different thing. That's why you can't believe every word that's spoken. Look at Jeremiah 9 and verse 8. Jeremiah 9 and verse 8. Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his weight. And this is the thing that you really have to watch out for, because people, generally liars and deceivers, don't tell you they're liars and deceivers. They butter you up. They try to get on your good side. They speak nice things to your face, but in their heart they're planning something different. So you have to learn to be discerning. And that's why it's so important to read the Proverbs and to learn to be wise, to learn to see through people's words and even their actions sometimes, and see what's behind that. See what's going on there. Find out their true motives. If you have reason to doubt what they say. I'm not saying that we should do that with our brethren, obviously. But if your antennas go up, then start paying attention, as I've told you before. Let me give you another one. Psalm 28 and verse 3. So some of this stuff here in the beginning of the sermon, I know I've mentioned before. It's probably a bit of review. We're going to get into some interesting stuff here in just a minute, though. Psalm 28 and verse 3. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. That's what you call a two-faced person, where they say one thing, but in their heart they're thinking another. So you got to watch out for people like that. One more, Psalm 62 and verse 4. You see, the scripture, as I told you whenever we started this series a couple of months ago, the scripture has a lot to say about deception. That's why this study ended up being so long. Psalm 62 and verse 4 says, "They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah." So there's the mouth of three witnesses. And then liars will use deceit to avoid being caught in a lie. So, Proverbs 12 and verse 17. Proverbs 12 and verse 17. It says, "He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness." That's how you can tell a person's righteous and justified by the blood of Christ. If they tell the truth, even when it hurts. Right? "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not," we're told in Psalm 15. That's a good man. The man that'll tell the truth no matter what. Verse 17. "He that speaketh the truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit." Deceit is the action or practice of deceiving, concealment of the truth in order to mislead, deception, fraud, cheating, or false dealing. Now, these lies that people use to deceive, oftentimes they are wrapped in good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple. This is how it's done, and I'll give you a verse that shows this. Romans 16 and verse 18. So if you want to know what kind of things to look for when you are trying to discern if somebody is deceiving you or not, I'm going to show you some of the things to look for. And believe it or not, many times the things to look for are going to be right in your Bible. You're going to listen for them to start using the Bible to deceive you. And you think, well, how's that going to be? But I'll show you. So Romans 16 and verse 18. Let's start with verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." How many people out there have been deceived by fair speeches? Every 4 years, this happens. Politicians get up there and give good speeches, and people say, "Oh, he wants smaller government, and he wants to increase our liberty, and he wants to lower our taxes, and he wants to, you know, whatever he wants to do. He's going to end abortion, don't you know, and he's going to restore the family, and blah, blah, blah." Every 4 years, good words, fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. And then 4 years later, we think, well, that guy was a bum. We need to find somebody else. And then repeat the process over again. Good words, fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. So the good words are often the words of Scripture. Think about this. What better words are there than the words of Scripture? Right? These are the best words. You know, Donald Trump says, "I got the best words." No, I've got the best words right here in front of me. These are the best words. Right? The words of Scripture are the best words. Good words. Let me show you a couple of verses that will substantiate that. The Lord's words are good words. Look at Zechariah 1 and verse 13. Zechariah 1 and verse 13. "And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." So here is the Lord's words, the Lord speaking, and he's speaking good words and comfortable words. The words of the Lord, which are the inspired Scripture, they are good words, right? God's word is good, we're told in Hebrews 6 and verse 5. Hebrews 6 and verse 5. "Sit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." The word of God is good. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 39. I'll just give you a few verses here to show you this. Psalm 119 and verse 39. He said, "Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good." So God's judgments, which is another word, another term for his word, for the scriptures, they're good. Paul told us in Romans 7 and verse 12 that the law is good. Romans 7 and verse 12. He says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Now it's only good if it's used lawfully, because people can use the word of God, wicked men can use the word of God in an unlawful manner, and they can turn the something that is good into something bad. Because I could take and I could string verses together and make the scripture teach something evil. Now, of course, the scripture doesn't teach something evil. And I've used this example before. This is just a classic one. But Jesus said to Judas Iscariot, "What thou doest, do quickly." And then the scripture also says Judas went and hanged himself, right? And then Jesus said, "Go thou do likewise," in another place. So you could tell, you could use the scripture and put those words together and say Jesus is telling everybody to do what Judas did and do it quickly and go hang yourselves, right? Now that would be taking good words out of context and making the scripture, making those good words teach something that it doesn't teach, teach something evil. That's just an example. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. It says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." So as long as it's used the way that it was intended to be used, then yes, the law of God is good. And good words make people happy. Look at Proverbs 12 and verse 25. Proverbs 12 and verse 25. It says, "Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad." So the good words can be used by the righteous for good or for the wicked for evil. They can be used either way. God's words can. So the wicked use good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple. And these good words are scripture or can be scripture. And the fair speeches are often sermons. Fair, when it's used in the adjective form, is beautiful to the eye, of pleasing form or appearance, good looking. It is of external manifestations, words or promises, and this is exactly what it's speaking of, fair speeches, so we're referring to words, their definition number 5. It means attractive or pleasing at the first sight or hearing, specious, plausible, or flattering. So fair speeches are speeches that are attractive and pleasing to the hearing, right? That's what a fair speech is. That's why these guys are really, they're dangerous, because they use good words, they have a good oratory, and they use fair speeches, pleasing and attractive sermons, and they deceive the hearts of the simple thereby. They're like the strange women, women that are known for their fair speech. Look at Proverbs 7 and verse 21. Proverbs 7 and verse 21. It says, "With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him." This is the harlot, or the woman that's acting like a harlot anyway, and ends up seducing this young foolish man that was out at a time where he shouldn't have been, in a place where he shouldn't have been, and ended up doing things that he shouldn't have been doing. And but she ended up forcing him by her fair speech. Good words, fair speeches. Now this makes really good sense, because strange women represent false religion in the Bible. Let me show this to you in Revelation 17 and verse 5. So in Proverbs chapter 7 there is the primary focus of the chapter is to warn you against the strange woman, to warn you against fornication, but there's also a ancillary lesson that is given there as well, which is that we should beware of false religion, which operates by many of the same tactics as the strange woman does. Revelation 17 and verse 5. It says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And this is referring, she's called a whore. Verse 1 there, sits on many waters. And this whore is full of names of blasphemy. She's arrayed in all these fine garments, and she's drunk with the blood of the saints. This is the Roman Catholic Church, or at least the Roman Catholic Church is a manifestation of Mystery Babylon, and we've been over that many times before. But there she's called a harlot, just like this woman in Proverbs chapter 7. The Roman Catholic Church is a strange woman religiously speaking. And this goes really well in Scripture, because in the Old Testament, God would warn Israel about their fornication and adultery with idols, right? So in the Bible, a lot of times idolatry was referred to in terms of fornication and uncleanness and things like that. So it all really ties in there quite nicely. So the strange woman uses fair speech, and the preachers in these false harlot churches likewise use good words and fair speeches to deceive people. And you want to beware of people that use fair speech, because there's a good chance they're trying to deceive you. You remember the guy, and this is just a side note there, before you go ahead and turn to Proverbs 26. There was a guy named Tertullus. Was it Tertullus? I think it was. There in the book of Acts. And he was a great orator. I'm just going to see if I can find that quickly. And they used him to accuse. Yeah, his name was Tertullus. And they used him. He was an orator. He was going to inform Paul against the governor. And you listen to the way that this guy speaks, and he's using good words and fair speeches. He says there, you can go ahead and turn, just stay in Proverbs 26, but I'm just going to read you this in Acts 24 and verse 2. He says, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and the very worthy deeds are done upon this nation by thy providence, we accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear of us thy clemency a few words." And then he goes on to accuse Paul. But you see this very good word, good words, fair speeches, very an eloquent man, right? Why did they pick such an eloquent orator to go there and accuse Paul? Because they wanted to deceive the heart of the king so that they would turn him against Paul. You don't send some babbling buffoon up there, right, stumbling over his words and stuttering and trying to encourage the king to condemn Paul. You send some slick-talking devil up there to deceive the man, and that's exactly what they did. But anyway, back to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, verses 24 through 26. Many times, those that use the fair speeches are doing it for a reason. Proverbs 26, 24 through 26 says, "He that hateth dissembleth with his lips, and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair," remember the fair speeches? "When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart," just like the people we read about earlier that spoke good to their neighbor out of their mouth, but their heart had wickedness in it, right? They had evil intentions in their heart. "When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation." Now, fair in this case is used as an adverb. When he speaketh fair, it's describing the way that he's speaking. The adverb fair means in a beautiful or comely manner, agreeably, beautifully, brightly, handsomely, nobly. It also means civilly, courteously, kindly. And this is used in the phrase to speak fair, which is precisely how it is used there in Proverbs 26, when he speaketh fair. So when he speaketh civilly, courteously, kindly, when he's just such a nice guy, and I really just like to hear this guy talk. I like to hear what he has to say. Beware of that. Just beware whenever you're drawn into somebody because they just have a way with words and you just love to listen to them talk. Just beware. Now, the guy could be a godly man and just gifted with good speech. He could be. Or he could also be a devil. So you just want to be careful of that. especially when it comes to preachers. You don't want to believe guys like that that speak fair. Look at Jeremiah 12:26. And just like Solomon said, when he speaketh fair, believe him not. Jeremiah 12 and verse 26. Verse 6, pardon me. Jeremiah 12:6. For even thy brethren in the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. Even despite the fact that they use fair words, God says, don't believe them. And I tell you, beware of the slick-talking preacher. Because there's lots of them out there. Most of these guys on TV are slick talkers. That's why they have these huge followings. They preach to huge crowds, and then all these old ladies tune into them on the TV and send them their money. You want to beware of guys like these. If the sermon is appealing because of the delivery and not because of the content, watch out. Because I've heard sermons from guys that are just preaching outright heresy, but they can preach it so well. And it's actually enjoyable to listen to them just because of their oratory and the way that they can say it and how they can speak so powerfully and so fluently, and they never bungle up their words. They're captivating to listen to, but they're teaching heresy. And see, if you don't have discernment, a lot of people, they get taken in by that. They think, this guy is such a good preacher, and they don't even hear what he says. They're not paying attention to the actual content of the sermon. They just love to hear a good speech. And that's why a lot of these churches are large, because they have preachers just like that. You want to be careful, though. You want to pay attention to the content, not the delivery. You never want to allow eloquence to be a substitute for truth. Now, of course, the devil's going to take guys like these, and he's going to mix in some truth. And then people are going to say, well, he did say this, and he did teach this, and he does say some good things. And then that justifies listening to the rest of it. The Apostle Paul is our example. And guess what? He was not an eloquent, slick-tongued preacher. Look at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. I just love the Apostle Paul. I take comfort in the Apostle Paul because he was our example. And believe it or not, he was not a good preacher. I mean, good in the sense of the world. He was not, kind of like me, you know, not a captivating guy to listen to. You're not just on the edge of your seat and, you know, 3 hours go by and you don't even, where did the time go, right? That wasn't Paul. Why do you think that dude fell asleep up there in the upper loft and fell down and almost died? Right, Eutychus, remember that guy in the book of Acts? It might have been because Paul was preaching for hours on end too, and it was late at night. But you know, maybe Paul was just out there just droning on and just going over doctrine after doctrine, and Eutychus is just like just right down to the floor. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. So in Paul's presence, he was base. Now base means, when you're referring to it in figurative senses, because in the primary sense, I didn't put it in here because that's not what this is referring to. And this is a primary definition for a figurative sense. But anyway, the first definition actually means somebody that's short when it says that is base. Now, he may have been that too, because it says his bodily presence was weak. So he might have been a short, little, bald guy, right? What are you laughing about? He could have been. He could have been like that. But base, in the sense of figurative, means low in the social scale, of lowly condition, plebeian, belonging to the lower orders. So in that sense, Paul was base on the social scale. He wasn't a mover and a shaker, right? He wasn't somebody that was in the in crowd and that everybody just loved to hang out with because he was just a cool guy and he was fun to be around and he was funny and jovial or whatever. That wasn't necessarily Paul. He was plebeian. You know what plebeian means? Well, a plebeian is a member of the plebes of ancient Rome, a Roman commoner, as opposed to the patricians, senators, and knights. In general, it's a person not of noble or privileged rank, one of the common people, a commoner. Paul was just an everyday guy, right? He wasn't anything special. A lot of times that's what Christians are. Remember what it said there? I think it was in the book of Mark when it said that the common people heard him gladly when it was speaking of the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees, the noble ones, the prestigious ones, the ones that everybody looked up to, they didn't receive it. But the common people, the ones like Paul, received it gladly. Now, Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 6 that he was rude in speech. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 6. He says, "But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." So Paul here is, I guess, degrading himself. He's admitting the truth about himself, that he was not a great speaker. And I'm so glad that he did so, because if he didn't, we would all have assumed that he was a great orator like Apollos. We would just have thought that, because he could write really well. See, some people can write really well, but they can't speak very well. This was what Paul was like. Rude means uneducated, unlearned, ignorant, lacking in knowledge, or book learning. Now, I don't think that's the way that Paul was rude in speech, because Paul was not uneducated. Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, he said, which was one of the most notable and prestigious teachers in all of Israel. So he was not uneducated or unlearned. Now, the other apostles were, and we know that for a fact, because the Pharisees recognized, or the chief priest, I think it was, recognized when they saw that these men were unlearned and ignorant men, they took knowledge or took note that they had been with Jesus, it says. So that was shocking, because these guys are fishermen and tax collectors and the dregs of society, and here they are preaching boldly. But Paul was rude in a different sense. And I'm going to give you this definition because it refers specifically to speech, and he says he's rude in speech. It is unmannerly, uncivil, impolite, offensively, or deliberately discourteous. You think, well, Pastor Widener, that sounds like you. Yeah, I'm following Paul's example. And it's of speech or actions. That's the way that Paul was rude in speech. He was not a politically correct preacher. He didn't get up there and tell you nice, soft, warm, happy things and make you feel good. He got up there and said uncivil, unmannerly, impolite, offensive, and deliberately discourteous things. Just like the Old Testament prophets did. You listen to some of the things that those guys said. Listen to some of the things that God himself says. Go read the book of Malachi when God says, "I'm going to smear dung on your faces." Well, that's not very nice, right? That's rude speech, is it not? But that's what he said. Paul's speech was contemptible. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. See, if Paul was around today, he wouldn't be in Donald Trump's inner circle. He would tell Donald Trump the truth, and President Trump would have nothing to do with him. He would despise that man. I am absolutely certain of it. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, "For his letters, say they," he's again speaking of himself, talking about what other people are saying about him, "for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful." See, he, even his enemies could recognize that this guy could write. "His letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." And Paul didn't go on to say, but they were wrong about that. Actually, I really have very nice speech. He didn't say that. He didn't dispute the fact that he had contemptible speech and a weak bodily presence. Contemptible is to be despised or held in contempt, worthy only of contempt, despicable. Paul's speech was not appealing, contemptible. Now, maybe that's just because he wasn't good at getting the words out right, or maybe it was just because he unabashedly said the truth, the hard, ungarnished truth, and people hated him for it too. That could be. He did not speak or preach with enticing words. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. What I'm showing you is the opposite of good words and fair speeches that deceive the hearts of the simple. That was not Paul. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. In my speech, Paul says, in my preaching, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Not enticing words. Not words that entice or instigate, insidiously attractive, alluring, beguiling, or seductive. Paul was not a beguiling preacher. Paul did not use words to trick and deceive people. He did not use good words and fair speeches. He spoke the truth, which was offensive. He spoke the truth plainly without theatric allure. Now, Paul wasn't the only man, the only great man in the scripture that was not one that had an impressive oratory and had good words and fair speeches. Moses, one of the most eminent men in the Old Testament, he was likewise not eloquent in speech. Look at Exodus 4 and verse 10. You'd think that people would think, if they're thinking just, you know, like a natural man, they'd think that whomever God is going to pick to deliver his word to his people and to the world at large, they're going to be the absolute best speaker ever, because God wants to pick the cream of the crop, the best ones, and he wants to use them. And that would make sense, right? If you're thinking like a natural man. But that's not how God does it. Because you know what? God wants to get the glory. Now, if God picked the best speaker ever, then that speaker would get the glory. And then detractors could say, well, you know, he's only got this great following because he's such a good speaker. But God likes to use men like Paul and Moses and others like them that aren't such good speakers, and yet they can still preach the Word of God, they can still preach the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and it changes men's lives. And when other men look at that, they can't say, it was because this guy was such a slick talker. They're going to have to admit, it's because of the content that he was preaching, not because of the delivery. Exodus 4 and verse 10. This is whenever the Lord commissioned Moses to go to Pharaoh and to tell him to let his people go. And the Lord could have just as easily picked Aaron, because Aaron could speak. And the Lord said that just a little bit later. But he didn't. He picked Moses. And Moses said unto the Lord, O Lord my God, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Slow of speech, a slow tongue. I don't know if he had a speech impediment. I don't know if that's exactly what that means, but he was not a good speaker. Maybe he had trouble thinking of the words that he was trying to say. And if that's the case, I can commiserate with him, because I have the same thing. It drives me up the wall when I can't think of a word that I'm trying to think of. And it happens all the time. And I hope it doesn't get worse as I get older, because you are in for a brutal Sunday morning for the rest of your life if it gets worse as I get older, because it's not going to be pretty. But anyway. But he says, I'm of slow speech. I'm slow of tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And then Moses still complained about it, and then the Lord says, Well, Aaron, your brother, he can talk well. Just take him with you. But you know what? Moses ended up doing most of the talking anyway, even though the Lord did give him a helper. The Lord wasn't hearing that. He wasn't taking the excuses, though. Now, eloquence doesn't necessarily equate to false teaching or deception. So what I don't want you is to go to the other extreme and say, oh, anytime I hear a preacher that can really preach well, he's telling me lies. You don't want to think that either, of course, because we do have an example in the scripture of a man that was an eloquent preacher, mighty in the scriptures. His name was Apollos. Acts 18 and verse 24. named after a Greek god nonetheless, but that's what they did back then. I'm sure before he was converted, his parents named him after a Greek god, and he kept that name. Acts 18 and verse 24 says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." So he's eloquent, mighty in the scriptures. So you don't want to just write somebody off because they're eloquent, and you also don't want to write somebody off because of where they're from. He was from Alexandria, which is in Egypt, which is where all those corrupt Bible versions come from, which was where Origen and a lot of the Bible critics came from. And you don't want to ever accuse somebody of guilt by association and say, oh, look at this Apollos guy. He's named after a Greek god. He's from the same place that Origen's from, except Origen wasn't born yet. And he's eloquent in speaking. You don't want to listen to this guy, clearly. No, you got to listen to what he says and judge him on the content of his speech. He was eloquent, which means possessing or exercising the power of fluent, forcible, and appropriate expression. Job said, and I don't remember exactly where it was, but it was in the book of Job, I can tell you that much. He said, "How forcible are right words?" And there's something about that. When you get the right words, especially the words of Scripture, most importantly, you get the right Scripture interpreted correctly at the right moment. And that's forcible words. That changes minds. Now, despite Apollos' eloquence, he still needed to learn, though. Let's read verse 25, Acts 18:25. This is why, see, what could have happened is they heard the eloquent Apollos and were so captivated by his preaching that they just shut their brains off and said, man, that was the best sermon I ever heard. Except for the fact that he didn't know some things. He needed to learn some more things, right? The people that listened to him were discerning enough to pay attention to what he said, and though they could appreciate a good sermon, they noticed some error and they helped him out. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So there was a lot of information that he was not privy to yet. Just the baptism of John, that means all the teaching of the apostles up until this point, he didn't know. As a matter of fact, it sounds like he didn't even know a lot of the teaching of Christ after John. So there were things that he needed to learn. And Aquila and Priscilla didn't let Apollos' impressive oratory keep them from perceiving that his understanding was lacking and from helping him. Let's read verses 26 through 28. You see, they helped him become a better preacher. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. See, if you can take a guy like Apollos, who was eloquent in the scripture, eloquent in speech, and mighty in the scriptures, where he knew the scriptures, and then just show him something that he's been missing all that time. And whenever you can get the missing link filled in there, and then all of a sudden it all makes sense, this guy's a force to be reckoned with. That's why I wish I would be able to talk to Steven Anderson, that preacher down there in Arizona, and if I could ever show him the truth of sovereign grace, He and many other things. He's mixed up on a ton of stuff. But he would be a force to be reckoned with. That guy's a powerful preacher. But he's dead wrong on a lot of stuff. And so, you know, I don't listen to him very often, once in a while. But he would be a guy like Apollos, though. Because that guy knows the scripture. He's got chapters and chapters of it memorized. Very smart man. If he could just see sovereign grace, he would be quite the preacher. But a lot of people are deceived by that guy, and people just like him. Because he can really preach well. At least I think he can. And like, I'm not an envious kind of guy. I can look at somebody and recognize, wow, that guy can really preach. And I'll point out if he's wrong, but I don't have a problem with that at all. I don't mind recognizing people that are better than myself. Not one bit. Now, deceivers wrest the word of God. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. And I'm not going to talk much about this because I talked about it in an earlier section. But this is what they do. This is what they how they use the good words and the fair speeches is they just start, they take the good words of God and then they start twisting them around a bit and making them say what they want them to say. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. As also in all his epistles, which in them, speaking in them of things, of these things, pardon me, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So these false teachers rest, and you remember, rest means to twist, right? They twist the scripture and they make it say something that it doesn't. And false prophets deceitfully claim to be speaking the word of God, right? They're going to use the good words of the word of God and claim to be speaking from God when they're not. They're just using the words. Jeremiah 14 and verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Good words, fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. They have deceit in their heart, and they prophesy lies in God's name. They claim to be speaking the word of God, but they're not. And then Jeremiah 23 and verse 25 through 32. Jeremiah 23, 25 through 32. The Lord says, I have heard what the prophets say that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? If you've got God's word, speak it faithfully. Don't use it to use good words and fair speeches to deceive people like the false prophets. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? That's what I was talking about, how the word of God is powerful. It's like a fire. It's like a hammer. It will smash through lies, burn up lies. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Lightness, like soft preaching, right? That wasn't what Paul preached like. Paul didn't preach lightness. Paul preached hard, ungarnished truth. Yet I sent them not, the Lord says, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. You watch out for good words and fair speeches and light preaching. Watch out for that. You won't hear sermons like this in many other churches. You won't. You'll hear just what I've been talking about. Good words, fair speeches, nice, soft, light, make you feel good stuff, surface level, nice stories. You're not going to hear. You won't hear preaching like this most other places. These deceivers lie to people, telling them good things that they want to hear. Look at 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 12. This is the story that we're familiar with. Whenever King Ahab went to King Jehoshaphat and wanted him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead, and Jehoshaphat was a better man than Ahab, and he asked if there was not a prophet of the Lord, and they brought all these prophets out there, and they all prophesied good things to the king. And Jehoshaphat said, well, isn't there anybody else? Isn't there another prophet of the Lord? Or isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? Because they brought out the false prophets. And whenever they went to Micaiah, this true prophet, and they were prepping him on the prophecy that he was going to give, and they wanted him to speak the good things. They were saying, hey, you know, all these other guys, they said good things to the king. Just go along with them. And here's what happened here. In 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 12, it says, and the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. Speak good words, fair speeches to the king. Tell him what he wants to hear. That's how you get in the president's cabinet. That's how you get invited to the prayer breakfast, right? You say the good words and the fair speeches. That's why Jerry Falwell Jr. and Franklin Graham and these guys, that's why they're there. That's why they're in tight with the president, because they tell him what he wants to hear. The day that I ever get invited to the president's prayer breakfast is the day that you need to throw me out of this church, because I guarantee you I have turned and started teaching lies like a false prophet. True men of God do not use deceit or guile to lie to people using the word of God. Let me show you this. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 5. Once again, Paul, our example, shows us how it's done. He says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Right? Deceit, remember, in guile or similar things. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Verse 5, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. They weren't trying to use deceitful, flattering speech to get those people to give them their money. They weren't using it as a cloak of covetousness. Paul spoke to please God, not men. And that's what I do too. I don't care what men think of my sermons. I care what God thinks of them. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 2. Paul again tells us that he did not use the good words and the fair speeches of the deceivers. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we have received as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, I'm going to give you a few steps here, a few tips on how to avoid being deceived by false teachers. I have a whole section later on in this study of how to avoid deception. But I'm just going to give you a few things here of how to specifically avoid being deceived by false teachers. So first of all, we must mark and avoid those who have been shown to be teaching things that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that we have been taught from the Scripture. Romans 16 and verse 17. This is why we practice church discipline. We don't allow heretics in this church. They get two admonitions and they're rejected. And we mark them by name so that everybody knows who they are, so that nobody else is deceived by them. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So mark them. Put a mark on them. Make sure everybody knows who they are, and then avoid them. So that's the first thing to do. Know who they are once they've been exposed, and avoid them. Don't keep talking to them. Don't keep, you know, if somebody's excluded from the church for heresy, don't keep up a friendship with them and keep having dialogue with them. You'll end up being drawn away by their tactics if you're not careful. You always want to scrutinize what you hear by comparing it with Scripture and then determining whether or not it's true according to that rule. Look at Acts 17 and verse 11. Speaking of the people in Berea, it says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." Now, there were some good people in Thessalonica. Some of those people in Thessalonica, you know, clave to Paul, went with Paul. But guess what? The people in Berea were even better. And, you know, Paul has some really good things to say about the Thessalonian church, right? He says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but also, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." But the people in Berea were even more noble, because whenever Paul taught them something, they got out the Scriptures and they verified it. And they saw, is this what the Scripture actually teaches? So that's the second thing you want to do. You always want to prove it with the Scripture. Thirdly, you never want to let eloquence be the measure of truth. So it doesn't matter how eloquent the guy is. It doesn't matter how much you love listening to him and how interesting he is. Is he teaching the truth or is he not? That's the most important thing. Fourthly, you want to cease from hearing instruction that causes us to err. I got a couple of verses in Proverbs for you. Proverbs 19 and verse 27 is the first one. The less mature you are in the faith, the newer you are to the faith, the less discernment you have, the more this is important. The longer you've been in the faith, and the more discernment you have, and the better understanding of the Scripture you have, the more error you could listen to, because you have the faculties to discern what truth and error is. And there are some things you can learn. You know, you can read a book that has some error in it, but you can pick up good things if you have the discernment. But if you don't, and if you're new to the faith especially, don't read stuff like that, because you're going to not know the difference between the good and the bad. Just stay away from it. Proverbs 19 and verse 27. It says, "A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment." No, that's not. That's 19. What did I say? 1927. That was 17. Proverbs 19:27. Here we go. "Cease from wrath." No, cease my. What am I doing? I don't know where I'm getting these words. They're just sticking in my head. That is true. Cease from wrath. I mean, the Bible does say that, but that's not what this verse says. "Cease, my son." Wow. I wonder, where did that come from? Oh, because I read 19. It said wrath. And then I read cease, and then I was thinking cease from wrath. Okay, there's a method to the madness, or mental illness, or something. "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." Cease. So when you hear instruction that is causing you to err from the words of knowledge, don't listen to it. Stop listening to it. Turn it off. You are not duty-bound to listen to something just because somebody says, "Hey, listen to this sermon." You don't have to listen to the sermon. If you hear error in there, just turn it off. Proverbs 14 and verse 17. It says, "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is..." Okay, that's not... What am I doing? 14:7. Okay, that was 17 again. Wow, I'm having a terrible day here. Proverbs 14:7. "Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge." So once you perceive it, sometimes it takes a little while to perceive it, but once you perceive that this guy doesn't have the lips of knowledge, he's not speaking the truth of the Scripture, once you get that, go from his presence. You don't need to talk to him anymore. If you know enough to show him where he's wrong, give him a rebuke, tell him where he's wrong, but don't continue to, you know, maintain a dialogue with him, because you'll learn his ways. And it's especially important for women to not allow false teachers to come into their house. And we already looked at this verse here, I think it was maybe a week or two ago, so I'm not going to turn there again. But you remember he's writing to the elect lady, and then he says, "If any bring not this doctrine, don't welcome him into your house, and don't bid him Godspeed, because he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. And we reason from that that since he's writing to a woman, it makes sense that because women are more easily deceived than men, and we read about that there in 2 Timothy 3:6, that these creeps into houses and lead away captive silly women laden with sins, and we see that Paul taught that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So when we put all that together, we say, okay, that's why that's why John was telling this woman, don't even allow a heretic to step foot inside your house. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons knock on the door, if you're a woman by yourself at home, don't let them in. Don't even talk to them. And usually they won't come in anyway. I always try to invite them in, but they usually want to stand right at the doorway and they don't want to come in. Talk about sly devils. What they do, when we used to live up in Minnesota in the trailer, my office faced towards the road, and I saw them pull up in the car, and there's four of them in there, and I see them praying, and I knew what they were doing, and I watched them walk up the sidewalk. But they leave, and I didn't know this before, they leave two in the car, and then they send two up to the door. And I'm assuming why they do that is, and there's usually a younger one that is being trained, and then there's the older one that knows more that they send up to the door. They never send two dum-dums up to the door, right? Because they're afraid that they might get deceived. And they never send one up because there might be a chance that somebody that they talk to actually knows something, and they don't want their people being converted, you know, away from JWism. So they send two up to the door, and I'm sure that they're instructed that if you meet somebody that knows the Bible, get out of there. Don't even waste your time. Don't cast your pearls before swine. You know, just get out of there. And then I'm guessing they leave two in the car that if the two that go up to the door of the house, if they're in there for more than 5 minutes, then it's time to go and see what's going on because maybe they've been sucked in. That's what I think anyway. That's what I'm guessing. So anyway, that's all I have to say about that method of deception, lying. So just remember, beware of the good words and fair speeches and prove everything by the scripture. Next time, we're going to look at how deception is accomplished using vain words.